Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's always good that we gather as a community here, and it is a community that is diverse in many ways, some more obvious than others, but one of the subtle ways in which this community is diverse is we come at different points in our journey of faith. For some, it's the very beginning of a pilgrimage where we're asking, do we believe? We've heard these things, maybe were taught something as a child, we lost some things along the way, and we genuinely want to know, do we believe these things and how are they put? And that search looks very serious for all of us. And as we search together and not just alone, we find that we have to support each other, because it's not an easy process, life in and of itself, let alone being someone who would seek to understand, to wrestle with the truth of God and existence and evil and suffering. And we find the words lived out in community where Christ says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill his law. We're people who will suffer together as well as hope together, as well as look ultimately in this world where the catalog of problems seems too large to even get a handle around. We will look ultimately with hope, because the love of God was poured out in Christ, and his life was given for us, and he rose from the grave, rules over us, and promised his return. And this is where we find love together as a community. It's not ill-defined in the book of Romans where we are. And if you have a Bible, open to Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. Paul has written about love from the very beginning of this book when he speaks about the gospel. And he says that this love is not vague. It is a love that is pointed and powerful. He says it's a gospel that is the power of salvation to all who believe. He says that it's a love that is set upon those that God has called to himself regardless of where we have been. It is a love that is greater than every doubt we could have. It is a love whose grace surpasses the darkest wrongs that we have generated in this world. And sometimes just the struggle alone to enter into that love awakens us to more of it. So I want to encourage you, as we're in Romans 9, a chapter filled with questions that Paul has imagined that people will ask as he's spoken of this love that God chooses to set on people called election. Last week we spoke about the question, has God's word failed since all Israel is not elect? And Paul answers that question. And this week, Paul will bring up another question, a question of God's justice. Is there justice in a being who brings some out of a world of suffering, but not all? Is there justice in a being who will watch this world of suffering and not be the barrier against every tsunami, the peacemaker in every war, and the healer in every disease? Is God just? If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 9. We'll begin with verse 14 and end with verse 18 today. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray together. Father, we enter into this community together with our faith, our search, our support for each other, our sufferings and our hope, and we know that you know each, and we enter in with questions. Father, it's so right when I hear us calling you that name, because we are children who see in such limited views you who existed before the beginning of the world. You are the one who has seen this entire drama play out. We entered into a part of it and only remember a part and only see a sliver. And so we come to you with questions. We come to you with faith. We ask, God, where our faith is weak, that you would help our unbelief. We ask, God, that in the gaps where there is trust in the mystery, that you would give us faith. We ask, God, where there are things that we can understand if we wrestle, that you would open our minds to understanding. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So we come to this objection about the election of people. That in a world that Paul has described as completely and utterly lost, a world where God and man are separated, God had created the world and intended it to be the place where he would live in harmony with his creation. He formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. To complete where Adam is in the garden, he takes a rib from him, creates Eve, and he gives Adam life, and he gives him place. And place is never just geography. We don't feel we belong somewhere just because latitude and longitude exist. Place is always about people as well. And they were to continue to live together in a harmony, to love God and to perpetuate the image of God. They were to procreate and see the image of God and the glory of God spread. And in the fall, all of these things are so lost that we become a community defined not by life that God gave us, but by the death and the mortality we all face. Not by a place that is whole, but by a place that is completely fractured. We no longer feel we belong where we are, having been put out of the garden. And place is not just geography, it's people. Our relationships, even our closest relationships, often feel off and bring us pain at times. And the purpose in life, the meaning that we once had, now feels very distant. With God removed from the equation, we try so hard to find substitutes. Can I get enough money? Can I get enough power? Will enough people let my name ring out where I can feel that I will have meaning? And God's answer to this broken world was to choose that he would save some by sending his son into this world. And so we come to these hard questions that cause a lot of controversy. Believe me, this week in study, I found myself not reading the usual commentaries, but books written on 5, 6, 20 verses of this chapter. This is a place where a lot of controversy comes to a singular focus. Is God just? So first, as we enter into such controversial places, I want to give us some encouragement that I think helps us navigate controversy in the Bible whenever we face it. First, we should have a biblical balance. When there is something that Scripture says, let the Scripture speak. Open the Bible and let the Bible say what it says. The preaching of this church has never really been based on opinion or popular culture. We've tried to tie and understand it to our lives so we can apply it, but we've let the Scriptures declare what the Scriptures declare. It's God's word, not ours. But we can take portions of the Scripture sometime and so inflate them, so distort them, that they're no longer held in the proportion that they're found in the Bible. And it's not biblical if you find something in the Bible and then represent it in a proportion in which the Bible doesn't know it. If you can search the Bible somehow and discover that the world was supposed to end yesterday at 6 p.m., You may be using the Bible, but you may be misusing the Bible. And I'm really glad I wrote a sermon and didn't count on that. I thought this might be like the divine snow day for preachers, but I thought, no, I'm going to go ahead. I'm really glad I did today. So we want to make sure we're looking at the Bible, letting the Bible speak, but also holding the Bible in its balance, searching the Scripture in its balance, but also searching the Scripture in its focus. The Bible points to Christ. That's how he looked at this book. When he spoke to the Pharisees who studied the Hebrew Scriptures with a great zeal, even counting letters, he said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me." After his resurrection, when he was speaking to his disciples who did not recognize him or understand what had happened on the cross and through the resurrection, he said, "Are you so slow that you don't understand all that Moses and the prophets have written about me?" So we want to be people who let the Scriptures speak, keep them in right balance, and make sure we're focusing on Jesus. Because theology alone will just leave us with academic heads and with arguments as enemies. Jesus brings us to God. We want to have a right heart when we enter into controversy, because we're going to find people that we could argue with. And honestly, I have a bit of a temper, and I can argue with people, and I can actually find ways that I enjoy arguing with people. I sometimes miss that. Do you ever have pieces of that old self that you miss a little bit? I find that, I miss having the good conflicts where you could really shred somebody. And now I have to be patient and listen. In other words, I've grown up. But we want to be people who have a right heart when we have controversy, full of truth and full of grace. That's how Jesus was. It's immature to be truthful and rude. It's fun, but it's really immature. Truthful and rude. We don't want that. Truthful and rude is just going to produce people who probably can't even hear the good things we say because of the tone that has covered it with no relationship. I'm equally frustrated by gracious to the point of being untruthful, that people have to be so nice that they can't say the controversial thing. That one drives me absolutely batty, when people are trying to be nice, Christian people, and they will throw away truth in an effort to declare themselves as nice. These people maybe could be a little more rude with their truths, but have the courage to be able to speak the truth and have the grace to be able to speak it well when in controversy. Thirdly, we have to have active minds. Don't just have thought everything already that you have nailed down, especially when we speak of these great mysteries of God. If you really believe that you have God put together like a puzzle, that you've been able to taxiderm him like a toad in biology class, you've got a real arrogance problem. You need to be someone who's still engaging in this search for God. Don't use your mind just to create a straw man for the other side, to make them look silly, to give their weakest points when you know their strongest points. I've seen people also who have no stomach to have the mind to commit to something. They know when they come to a controversy, it's going to force them one way or another if they stay with it and seek it out, and they just can't. So I want to encourage you not to shut down. God doesn't want that for you, even in these difficult places where we have to very carefully evaluate with a good mind. And if there was someone who had a brilliant mind, it was Paul. From his education, he would have been the equivalent at least of a PhD in his world. I read one commentator who said, arguably, you could make a really sound argument that Paul was probably the most educated man in Palestine. This was a person who thought very carefully in these arguments. That's why he's using these rhetorical devices. He has proposed and taught these truths, and he knows these will be the objections. So let me try to say clearly what these objections are. And the initial question, the assumed objection, is that God is unjust. And we come to this great question of justice. What do we call unjust? Why do we call God unjust? To be honest, as I thought about Paul's objection, if I were to call God unjust in what I had read, it wouldn't be that he called some and didn't call some. It would be that he was so patient as this world seemed to get more and more diseased, as we became more and more degraded, less able to be and think purely, less able to be men and women of peace. I would think this place needs to be done away with a long time ago. It's unjust that you let it go this long. That's the kind of stuff I might see as unjust as I look at God. But what do we know of this God? We have to take the relationships that we have in context, especially when we have conflict. I say this to you as a pastor talking about theology, but also as a pastor talking to people who are in families, especially married couples. Every conflict you have to take in context. Otherwise, the burnt toast can become the only experience you've ever had with your spouse. And you know, in the 15 years of life together, of meeting, of growing, of having children, of conflict resolution is gone if all you make it is that one thing. So we have to be that way with God, too, and say, who is this God that we've known? It says of him that he is full of compassion and mercy, that like a father has a compassion on a child, so he's compassionate with us. It says to us that he generates mercy, that mercy is new every morning. To call him unjust if we have known him really is to deny the context that we ourselves have known. So Paul's probably speaking to a lot of people who wouldn't know him well. But what do we know of justice at all? You see, the idea of justice requires us to, I'm sorry, the idea of injustice requires us to have an idea of justice. There's no such thing as injustice unless you have justice. It's a negative. And there was an atheist professor, a brilliant thinker and writer, who had followed through on a line of thought that a lot of atheists have followed through on. If there is a God, and he is powerful, and there is evil in the world, there must not be a God. Started with Epicurus, you made it famous, and the argument just basically says, because there's suffering, and it isn't done away with, and God is supposed to be powerful and loving, he can't exist. We're fortunate in that man wrote with a kindness and a truth of what moved him from being an atheist to a theist. C.S. Lewis wrote these words in the classic Mere Christianity. My argument against God was that the universe seemed to be cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turned out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there was no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would be a word without meaning. What he's saying is that we can claim injustice only because we know justice. And we know justice only because we know this thing called right. The idea exists within us. And I don't really mean to be harsh on atheists. I think it's sometimes in my life in this pulpit I've come off, and I'll share with you very personally why, because at one point in my life I would have called myself an atheist. I don't think I would have passed a polygraph if I said that, but I called myself that. And I think it's with a frustration to hear other people in that spot and a genuine care. So I reach out and care, but the frustration kind of has a pointed edge to it. So I don't want to do that. I'd rather be able to speak like C.S. Lewis, who's able to talk so carefully to the atheist, who explained so intelligently the idea of justice and injustice moves us out of the idea of atheism at all. Paul then moves from justice and injustice to mercy. What shall we say? Is God unjust? By no means. He gives a strong as emphatic no. I know God. We can't even say that would be blasphemy. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. To display God as more than being just or not just, he's the positive beyond that. He gives mercy. And Paul knows this story all too well. Paul knows his own life like you know yours. He knows the days when, as a religious zealot, he heard of this heretical sect of Christians. And he used all that training that he had, all the influence that it gave him, and worked very hard with a burning hatred and a personal ambition to crush this young movement. He planned. He figured out what cities he would go to, and he politically manipulated to get letters to be able to get permission to do it. And he stood and presided over a murder, the first martyrdom of a Christian. And he did it with no thought of remorse. It was, in his mind, the absolute right thing for him to do. And then he met mercy. On the road to Damascus to go do these things again, to continue what he was doing, a blinding light knocks him off his horse, and he finds he can't see, but he can hear, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the poking stick that I use to urge you on toward me? He says, who are you? And he identifies himself as Christ, whom you are persecuting. And he's blind until someone from the church comes to him, prays over him, and the scales fall off, and he sees. It was a blinding mercy. He sees for the first time. God is not unjust in what he's doing in Christ. This is not a heretical sect. God is actually so incredibly merciful that though we should all find condemnation, some are finding the reward of mercy. All get justice. The elect get mercy. This is what makes amazing grace actually have meaning when we sing that song. If grace was really about us just thinking carefully and choosing God, we would think rational, well thought out grace, how sweet the sound. But when we understand that we all justly deserved condemnation, and then among whom Paul would call the worst of sinners himself, he finds blinding mercy. We become people who can sing amazing grace. Paul talks about Moses in Exodus and what God says to him. Exodus 33:19 says, and he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy to whom I will show mercy. It's a question of God's sovereignty. Paul moves us from an idea of justice, that God is not unjust, he's beyond just, he's merciful, to a concept of sovereignty. That it's right for God to be able to be merciful if he chooses to be merciful. There are moments where we know and recognize the sovereignty of God, and it goes unchallenged if not welcomed. That the universe, with all of its clockwork order, the cycles of wind and water and weather, we recognize these things are set up with an intelligence and an order, and that God chose. And we're glad. If there was no sovereign order, science wouldn't exist. We would guess what one thing would happen to the next. If there was no order of elements, if there wasn't a temperature at which water would boil, and we find a confidence, really, in the sovereignty of God, in the creative order of the world. God is sovereign in his moral codes. He speaks to Moses on the mountain and he says, you will not do this, and you will do this. And those who have lived those moral codes have found great comfort and success and blessing in being people who lean towards them. Even when we have found we are people who violate them, we find ourselves then at the great comfort of being able to go to God and saying, have mercy upon us, and finding, as Paul has already said, he is merciful. But we bucket this idea sometimes, that though he's allowed to be sovereign over the universe, though he's allowed to be sovereign over moral law, should we want him to be sovereign over the distribution of grace? That's the difficulty, that he will look to some and say, I choose to have mercy on you. And he will look to another like Pharaoh and say, your heart will I harden. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and my name be proclaimed in all the earth. I will have mercy in whom I have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden. What do we do with this? As you look at the Genesis narrative and you see Pharaoh's a guy whose heart is already hard. It's hard enough to enslave the Jewish people. His heart is not for the image of God and others. It's hard enough as when he wants more productivity, he actually works them harder with less material. It's hard enough where when Moses comes and begins to present the idea of letting them go, he punishes them all the more. And then God says he hardens his heart as these miracles, things that would display God's grace, things beyond explanation are shown. But the reality is, God hardens no one's heart whose heart isn't already hardened. Think about what Paul has already written to us in Romans chapter 1. You can flip back there if you want to. He speaks of God removing himself from people, that he would let people go their own way. In verse 24, chapter 1, he says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served creature rather than creator. There was already a dishonoring lust. God just removed his restraint and it went further. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. That there was already a perverse desire and God gave them up in that direction. He stopped pulling against them. In verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Who we are in the fall, removed from God's caring, gracious constraint, leads us to this place of being worse off and worse off. God only restrained Pharaoh from seeing grace. Pharaoh was already in a state of complete hardness. God has sovereignty to do that. But that's one of the hard answers that Paul gives here. God is sovereign on whom he chooses to show mercy and whom he chooses to remove himself from and let them go in that direction. There's a hard consequence of that. Because in allowing a guy like Pharaoh, who has great power, the most powerful leader of that time, and I think it's no coincidence Paul's writing to Rome where the seat of power is at that time, there can be great suffering. The prophet Habakkuk writes this, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. He's saying, God, I look at this world and it looks really bad. Why do you allow these things to happen? We must talk of suffering whenever we talk of the sovereignty of God. Evil exists. It relates to good much in the same way that C.S. Lewis has already talked about injustice relating to justice. We know evil exists because there is some knowledge of good. And we've pretty much done away with the fallacious idea that God can't exist if evil exists. There could be purposes that he has in the evil. He's not responsible for that. Somewhere that's tied to the free will of the sinner. But he has purposes. Think of Joseph. We've talked about him before. An arrogant young man with great gifts, sold into slavery by his brothers. And in the course of that being sold into slavery of Egypt, he rises to essentially become prime minister of Egypt and save his entire people. And when his brothers confront him and ask for forgiveness, he says, "You meant it for evil. No question, there was evil in the world, but God meant it for good." I can talk to many people and tell you myself, or I can say, a horrible thing happened, but God used that for good. I could speak of being 20 years old and having a man trying to commit suicide by driving into oncoming traffic and murdering my father, but say God used that to send me on a search that would ultimately bring him to a confidence that he was the sovereign Lord of the universe. Many of you could relate stories of evil in this world being used ultimately to bring some good. The power of Pharaoh, the wealth of Pharaoh, ended up being used by God to change the power structure of that entire world. Pharaoh's hardened, the army chases after the Israelites, and they're caught in the Red Sea, and they're swamped, and there's a massive change because Pharaoh has lost that military might as well as his life. The people of Egypt had loaded Israel with their wealth, and the nation of Israel, as we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures, was really built upon the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But sometimes there would be people who would say, and I would be among them, "Can't see the good in this evil. There are things happening in my world, locally and globally, that I can't look at and really manage to find the good." And it brings us to this place of mystery, where there's a gap in what's known about God, even by those who would passionately pursue God. Those who would seek after them with all their heart, mind, and soul, those who would spend as much as their finite life as they could looking to God, will still never fully comprehend the mind of God. The prophet says, "My ways are higher than yours. They're not your ways." There's always going to be this gap. And it becomes so critically important to know the character of God, to be able to know God's past with you, if you're going to be able to trust during that gap. Because at some point, there's no getting around it. God will ask you to walk by faith. He will not give you the explanation for everything that he does. He will not justify each sovereign move to you. And you will be called at some point to respond in a way that's very difficult. And you will have to step out by faith. Exodus 3:5, Moses, who sought God, who stood on the mountain to hear God's laws, gives almost a physical illustration of that gap. When it says, God says to Moses, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." There was only so close that Moses could possibly get before he could not get any closer. Here's what happens to us when we hit that gap of mystery. There's really three responses that I've seen. One, there's a group of people who become utterly broken in their relationship with God. They'll say openly, "If I can't know what you're doing, I reject it. If I can't have my plan sync up with your plan, I reject you. If you're not respecting me enough to offer me full view of what you're doing in rational ways, I will reject you." And they become like Pharaoh. People of a hardened heart. And their heart to God is just shut off because at some point, the call to faith was too much. For some people, they'll become very bitter. They'll still accept that God is there and in charge, but they will rage against him. It's like Jonah the prophet. Jonah knows that God is going to choose to have mercy on Nineveh, and he cannot stand these people. They're an unjust people who have murdered his fellow countrymen. And he tries to run away. He'd rather have himself thrown into the sea. He hasn't denied the sovereignty of God. He hasn't broken off contact with God. He just rages against what God wants done. And there are people who find something better. They find worship existing as the tie that binds them beyond this gap of mystery. Faith as a cord that holds them to God. Think of Job. Job was a person both blessed and afflicted like no other in his time. He's one of the wealthiest people of his age, but he loses it all. The devil pushes at God to say, Job only loves you because of the stuff. That would be the challenge the devil would have about anyone in this room who says, I love God. He would say, you know what, if I took the stuff, if I took their job, their family, their health, they wouldn't love God anymore. And we're always the people who talk about having faith in God, and there's this moment where it looks to me like God has faith in Job. And he says, go. You can't kill him. Take what he has. His sons and daughters are killed. He loves them. He prays for them every day that their sins would be forgiven as the pastor of his own home, even if he doesn't know what they are. And they're dead. His wealth is stolen from him. He develops disease and has boils over all of his body, and he sits among the trash, scratching himself with broken plates. This is not a life anyone's really looking to live. And he says of God, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. He found something better. He didn't understand. Job had no explanation. He's frustrated by it at times. He talks that with his friends who are complete idiots, and they can't give him an explanation. He still struggles with why. He even says at points, I wish there was someone who could stand between me and God. He's greater than I am, and if someone could put their hand on my shoulder and his shoulder and communicate with me through him, I'd be able to understand. I wish that could happen. But even without understanding, I'm still going to worship him. It's the Job moment where there is total loss. There's constant pain. There's no peer to help you, and there's silence from God. Have you experienced that kind of suffering in your life yet? You probably will at some point, where it seems like you have great loss, your peers aren't there, and God is silent. That's one of those faith gaps that you will have to deal with as either someone who is broken, bitter, or better. One of the most encouraging pieces in the book is that God actually does show up eventually. It's encouraging and also frightening. He shows up in Job 40 and he speaks to Job this way, dress for action. Or he says, gird your loins like a man. I will question you, since Job has been questioning him in the book. And you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Have you an arm like God and can thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase them. Look on everyone who is proud and bring them low and tread down the wicked where they stand. And he goes on and on and on about where were you when creation was made. And then it's time for Job to answer. And they don't have a Hebrew word for the soiling of the garment, but I think that would have been the first sound that would have happened at that point. In chapter 42, it says, then Job answered, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You're sovereign over these things. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. the confession of any question, of any bitterness he had was, I'm the one in the wrong, God. You're not unjust. When I'm declaring your ways would be wrong, it's usually me. Here is the strongest and best piece of evidence that God understands and is engaged in our suffering. The suffering is best explained and exemplified when we see God taking a stand within it and Christ joining us in suffering. God not only sees the suffering, he takes it seriously enough to engage in it, to leave the life that he has with the Trinity in perfect harmony, to leave the place of glory and to take on human flesh as the God-man, to be rejected, to know no peers, and to be killed. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Suffering will be a part of it. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There was a French philosopher named Albert Camus, and he's one of the fathers of existentialism. And you wouldn't expect from a guy whose philosophy basically said it's all about you finding the fact that you solely can see the world the way you see it that gives life meaning, to write something like this. The God-man Jesus suffers too, with patience, evil, and death can no longer be entirely imputed to him since he suffers and dies. The night on Golgotha is so important in the history of man, only because in its shadow, the divinity ostensibly abandoned its traditional privilege and lived through to the end, despair included, the agony of death. As he's writing about how painful and empty the world is, he at least understood, you know what? Jesus got that. There's no claiming at very least that the God-man didn't understand suffering. Paul will give greater inspired insight when he says in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Both for our sacrifice, death on the cross for our sins, and for our sanctification, that you might have the mind that is in Christ Jesus, that you possess as a follower of Christ. One that would recognize downward mobility to reach suffering is no loss. It's why we admire Mother Teresa, and we all know it. That to be present with suffering rather than try to continue to comfort ourselves in our pain is what is needed. And to even take on pain with those who are suffering brings comfort. Consider this as we close, considering the justice of God. The answer is God is not unjust. He will choose whom he chooses, but in his election, let's understand this great mystery with some humility. That I know no one who can piece together all these strong, clear pieces of election and yet make sense to me the balance that Paul writes with when he says he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Let's be people who live like Paul, who writes assuredly of these mysterious things. But when he speaks, he pleads with people everywhere, saying, believe. Like Jesus, who would say, all you who are weary. Don't make your theology simply your introduction with God. Be confident in your witness, because if you're speaking these truths and God is calling some, they will hear. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion together. And I want to encourage you as you come up to men and women who are holding a tray of broken matzah and a cup of wine and juice for you to dip in. I want to encourage you to bring your deepest questions. Don't be people who bow out and tap out on this journey with God. To be able to bring them together, to bring them with other people who are at Terra Nova and when you join in small groups to seek them out. But ultimately to find in these pieces today the presence of the God-man who suffers with us and joins us, does not ignore us, dies for us that our sins would not count against us, but would impute his righteousness to us, and leads and rules over us that we would live the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we speak so many times like Job, where if you showed up, our mouths would be shut immediately in the mysteries. We've spoken that you're unjust. We've spoken that you don't care. We've spoken that you don't provide enough. And as a people, we repent. We turn away from this. We recognize, God, that in your power, you are just, and we don't always understand how that works. God, we pray that in this room, this gospel that has been spoken, this good news, that the life and place and meaning you intended for us is restored through the death and resurrection of Christ, would be heard freshly by those who have walked in it, that there would be growth into new ground. And for any of those, Lord, who have never heard this, that they would hear a call towards faith in it. We celebrate and come forward now for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.